Church to Joshua chapter 1. That should have been day 6 of your reading if you're reading through the Bible, and I hope that you are. Getting a message entitled, Be Strong and Courageous, Living in the Assurance of God's Promised Presence. Joshua is an important book for many different reasons, perhaps mostly because of the history that's transferred to us through the book of Joshua, and of course the teachings that it provides. Joshua is actually the English translation of the Hebrew name Yahashuach, Yoho meaning God, and Shuach meaning to deliver or save. Jesus is the Greek translation of Yahashuach, and in English, of course, that's Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation. So what we see there is the names of Joshua and Jesus are essentially the name. Both are English pronunciations of the Hebrew and Greek names for our Lord. From the earliest church fathers until today, Joshua has been viewed as this enduring picture. Theologians call it an archetype or a model of Jesus, because Joshua, like Jesus, led God's people into the fulfillment of all God's promises. And whatever Israel received from the promised land, in the promised land, they received from God through the hand of Joshua. Whatever believers receive in the new covenant is received from God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ, a better Joshua. So the conqueror of Canaan and the redeemer of the world bear the same name. We should also understand that the book of Joshua serves to connect the first five books of the Bible with the rest of Holy Scripture. It's important for us to see how the Pentateuch, and that's what theologians call the first five books of Scripture. Jews refer to it as the Torah. It's important to see how it is tied to everything else in Scripture, including the New Testament. It's been said that the book of Joshua is to the Pentateuch what the book of Acts is to the Gospel. And of course, our text is not the first time that we meet Joshua. That happens back in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. The Israelites have crossed the Red Sea. They're in the Sinai Peninsula, and they came to a place called Rephidim, which means place of rest. And yes, they were tired there, and they were thirsty. You know the story. They began to murmur against God. And at God's direction, Moses struck the rock, provided water in a very miraculous way. And immediately after that, the Amalekites came against the Israelites to make war with them, the first battle that the Israelites would fight after they leave the nation of Egypt. This is where we first see Joshua mentioned, verse 17, verse 9 of Exodus. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. So we first meet Joshua as the general of the forces of the Lord, a role in which he would develop and learn so many valuable lessons that would serve him well as Moses' successor. And then in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, this is what I really want us to see now. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua. This was the words of God, and what was written in that book was what God said to write there. So we see from very early on in his life, Joshua was well acquainted with what they had as the word in that day, and that would become more important in his life as the years went by, something we read throughout the book of Joshua. This book would in fact become the center of the life of the Israelites going forward. Over and over, the Pentateuch tells us how it came to be. In Numbers, for example, Numbers 33, verse 2, we read, Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. Just like Exodus 17 refers to the writing of the book of Exodus, Numbers 33 specifically refers to the writing of the book of Numbers. In the plain of Moab, with a 40-year wandering over, the writing would continue under the command of God. Deuteronomy 31 speaks about the growth of the Pentateuch, emphasizing that Moses wrote in the book. Of course, one of the theories of the liberals is that the Pentateuch was carried down orally long before it was passed on in writing, but this directly contradicts what the Pentateuch says about itself. Because in Deuteronomy 31:9 we read, then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. So Moses not only spoke, he clearly also wrote. He took what God had communicated to him and he wrote it down in a book. So we're told how Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy came to be, written under written by Moses under the direction of Jehovah God. Deuteronomy 31:11 also makes it clear that it wasn't just for the priests that God gave this book. It was meant to be read to all the people. When all Israel, Deuteronomy 31:11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place that he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So we see then how the Pentateuch coming together was intentional. It was orderly, not to mention how it all came together because God brought it together. God commands that something be written in a book, and Moses writes it down in that book. And then we get to the end of Deuteronomy. The writing of Moses is finished. When Moses completes the Pentateuch, he commands that it be kept in a sacred place. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26 says, by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So the word was to be preserved, and the word was to be read regularly to all of the people. And after wandering for those 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites finally arrive on the plain of Moab. That's on the east side of the Jordan River, across from the town of Jordan. You see there a map that may or may not help you to understand more about what that looked like. There's a view of the scenery. And it's there that we see what I believe is one of the saddest scenes in all of Scripture. It's described for us at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses was 120 years old, yet his eye was undimmed and his vigor was unabated. So here was a man that was deeply loved by all the people. Here was a man that had been their deliverer, their general, their prophet, their guide, their judge, been their pastor for over 40 years. He was also a songwriter. In Deuteronomy 32, we read his last song. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And it goes on for 43 verses. Imagine what these words must have meant to the ears of the people coming from a man that they so highly revered. But what made that day so very special in the history of the people of Israel was what happened when the song was over. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 48. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. If we could watch a video of that scene, I imagine in my mind a man, an older gentleman, but stronger than he might appear to be, a face that looks like it's been worn and chiseled out of granite, a flowing white beard and flowing white hair, kind of like Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, right? And as he climbs Mount Nebo, the camp of his beloved people, getting smaller and smaller in the background, while to the west, across the Jordan, the promised land stretches out before his view. And then I imagine him at the summit, looking out longingly to the west, alone with God. It's one of the greatest ministries the world has ever known to an end. I can imagine him bowing in sorrow as tears of regret stream down his face and he ponders what might have been. And that scene, it leads me to ask several questions, among which is this one. Why would God not just forgive Moses and allow him to enter the promised land? But there's another haunting, more intensely personal question that comes to my mind when I think about that scene, and it's this. How many joyous blessings have I missed out on because of my disobedience? Beloved, you and I disobeying God is tantamount to us saying no to the blessings that come to us through our obedience. It's not just dumb, it's crazy. We know the story of Numbers 20, about how 40 years earlier, God had said to Moses and Aaron, tell the rock before their eyes, that is the eyes of the people, to yield the water, so you bring water out of the rock for them. Then in verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And then in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not return, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So Moses dies there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and we know the people wept for 30 days, mourned him for 30 days. And now we see Joshua standing there on the brink of the promised land, looking out upon a land filled with dozens of kings and their mighty armies. And he's supposed to take this ragtag bunch of people who've been wandering in the desert for 40 years because of the disobedience of their forefathers. He's supposed to lead them in there and defeat those kings and all the might of those armies. Now, text finds us with Joshua just getting started on the job, and God speaks to him. And I want you to pay careful attention to what God says. I've underlined in my Bible a key phrase we're going to see repeated in the text. If you're one of those folks that likes to underline in their Bible, I would encourage you to do the same as you identify that phrase. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. But before you stand, I just want to say that standing for the reading of the Word of God is not some mere tradition that we do just, you know, without any kind of meaning. We don't just stand because we've always stood. We don't just stand because the pastor asked you to stand. When we stand, that's a sign that we're submitting ourselves to the Word of God, that we're saying it has authority. It's authoritative over our lives. We're standing as an act of reverence that we're paying to the reading of God's Word. And for me personally, I found that when I stand with you, it's a visible reminder. It's a very tangible reminder for me that it's not I who am instructing you here. I'm part of our congregation as we're all being addressed by the Holy Spirit who's speaking to us through the Scriptures. Standing alongside you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we read this text, it's a reminder of the gravity of the moment and the fact that I'm not only speaking the Word, but that the Word is speaking to me as well. So understanding that, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The reading of God's word shall be blessed. Please be seated. So verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, three times we see this phrase repeated. Say it with me. Be strong and courageous. Now why would God repeat that verse over and over again, three times, to Joshua? Because Joshua, like any of us, dealt with fear in his life. And God knew that he was afraid. and that Joshua would be fearful is altogether understandable for you and for me. He's called by the Lord of the universe to fulfill these massive sandals of Moses, an unbelievably overwhelming task. He's been handed the reins at an absolute crisis moment for the nation of Israel. And the irony is that, I would suggest to you, is that very often that's just the way that God works. You see, God wanted Joshua to understand his destiny, to grasp his destiny, the way that had been chosen for him, and realize there was absolutely no way that he was going to accomplish this daunting task, in his own strength and his own wisdom. So then, God would receive all the glory and not Joshua. And isn't that our destiny as well, as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and as the church of Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you that God often puts his people in situations and circumstances which in the eyes of the world are impossible, which would cause anyone with any kind of sense to be afraid. Beloved, if we want to be safe and comfortable, if we want to pamper and entertain and amuse ourselves, we do not need an all-powerful sovereign God. Someone said, the only way you're going to reach places you've never gone is if you trust God's direction to do things you've never done. But if we're serious about making a difference from our Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, which has clearly gone mad, we absolutely need an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, almighty God. And so God, in what was certainly a precarious and fearful moment, speaks into Joshua's life, be strong, be courageous. I will be with you. But exactly how and where would Joshua find courage and strength as he stands on the verge of violent warfare, as he prepares to attack all those armies and kings? The first step is to trust the promises of God. God had promised Moses that he was going to give the Israelites this land. And we can look back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, and see that what God said there is almost exactly word for word to what we read in verses 3 through 5 in our text. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river to the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. Same promise we see in verses 3 through 5 in our text. And if we really want to connect the dots, we can go back to the promise God made to Abraham when he said, I will give you this land. And then to Jacob and to Isaac, God also said, I will give you this land. And then to Moses, he said, I will give you this land. And in our text today, God is saying the same thing, making the same promise to Joshua. This land belonged to the Israelites because God said that it belonged to the Israelites, because God had given it to them. In verse 6, the first time we see this phrase, God says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. God is clearly saying, listen, I made a promise to your forefathers that I was going to give them this land, and I'm going to fulfill my promise. When God said, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, God meant that he had given this land to his people. But more than that, it meant that God had guaranteed that Joshua and the Israelites would have success in acquiring that land. The outcome was not in question. You see, God lays out the boundaries and says, from over here to way over there, it is all yours. On one level, we think about the Israelites taking the land that they had occupied. But on another level, we see the land already belongs to them. It's a done deal. And what made it a done deal? The promise of God made it a done deal. The hope of the people wasn't in their own ability. Their hope was in the power of God to fulfill the promises that he had made to them. They were an orphan nation. They had no hope of defeating the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Their only hope was if the sovereign God defeated those nations and those armies for them. That's what he promised, and that's exactly what he did. He's always faithful. Say he's always faithful. But I want you to notice that we do not see in this chapter the details. The details for exactly how this is going to be accomplished. Only that it would be accomplished. And that kind of helps us understand why Joshua might have had a little bit of fear, right? Despite the promises of God. I mean, we like the details laid out for us, don't we? I mean, when the task is before us and it's a difficult task, even a task we have no doubt that God has given to us, when it seems difficult, one that may even cause us to sacrifice some of our precious time or our money, we all just want to know the details. I mean, what's the plan, God? How exactly is this going to work? What's it going to cost me? I mean, he's God. It's not like he doesn't already know what's going to happen. It's not like he didn't already know how it's going to happen. We'd be a lot more confident if he'd just clue us in. That'd be nice, and it doesn't seem like it's too much to ask. What you and I need to keep in mind is that while God may not always explain himself or detail his plans involving us, we can count on his promises. And our text was a time and a situation where God did more than give Joshua just a little battle plan and a pep talk. He reassured him, basically saying, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Don't be afraid. Jesus, our Lord, said those very same words when he sent the disciples and us to the nations. He said, he didn't say, you're not going to be afraid. He says, I shall be with you always, even to the end of the world. God doesn't promise that he will not lead us into fearful situations. He may be calling us to serve him in Mexico or Memphis or the Middle East, among Muslims or among Mormons, or he may ask us to take a courageous stand for our Lord and the kingdom right here where we stand, right here in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our school, in our family even. And either way, it can be fearful. And sometimes the biggest fears are right in our own backyard. But just like Joshua, we can do what he has called us to do because he's given us the antidote to fear, himself. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have all the courage that we need to face any fear and every fear, all the strength we need in the face of every weakness we might have, all the wisdom we need to overcome our own ignorance. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Listen, believer, faith is taking a stand and stepping out on the promises that God has given us in his word, expecting God to fulfill his promises. Promises that tell us he is our provider, our wisdom, our strength, and our guide. He will always reveal himself to be faithful to the promises he has made to us in his word. We can and we should expect him to fulfill those promises. A.W. Tozier said, true faith is never found alone. It is always accompanied by expectation. The man who believes the promises of God expects to see them fulfilled. Where there is no expectation, there is no faith. So Joshua's courage will come as he trusts in God's promise. We must be obedient to God's word. We see that phrase again, be strong and courageous, in verse 7, where God says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do everything according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Now, God's talking about the law that we've been reading about in the first five books of the Old Testament, the law that God was given to, that Moses was commanded and given to Moses by God in Exodus 7:14, and he commanded him to recite it in Joshua's ear. That's Exodus 17, verse 14. And Joshua's responsibility to God and to the Israelites is to obey that law, to obey the word of God. And as we read through the book of Joshua, one thing we're going to see is that the victories that Israel experienced in the Promised Land are never because there's some kind of great military strategists or because they have more men or stronger men or because they have better weaponry. Their victories and their defeats were inextricably bound to their obedience to the Word of God. Obey God and they win. Disobey God and they get whipped. Prime examples, Jericho and Ai. Do it God's way, even if it sounds impossible. Tell the tabernacle band to play. Have the people shout in unison, and the impenetrable, unbreachable walls of Jericho will fall down to dust. Disobey and disrespect God by keeping what you've been commanded not to keep, and the people die, and the hearts of the people melt and become as water. Believers, we will never find real courage by listening to our own hearts. We will never find true courage by listening to what the world has to say to us. The keys to blessing and security are found in the precious words of Holy Scripture. We are inclined to try to manufacture protection and success on our own. But God calls us to seek Him and to obey Him and to obey His Word, to trust that He's all-knowing, that He's all-wise, that He's always faithful. Beloved, He knows what we need and what's best for us. He really does. Say, He really does. And His desire, His plan, is to lead us into abundant life. If we're willing to look into this book day after day, night after night, and be diligent in being and doing what it calls us to be and to do. The kind of courage we need comes from obeying what our heart wants to doubt and what the world calls foolish, the Word of God. That's what we're going to see as we read through the book of Joshua. Now look at verse 8 with me. God says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." That word meditate here literally means to mutter, something I've shared with you before, just like the Psalm 1 man. To meditate, as God is commanding here, meant to speak aloud so that you mutter the words of God. And as you mutter them, as you speak them aloud, they're engraved upon your heart. To seal them in your, they're sealed into your mind. God's word on our mind, God's word in our mouth. So courage will come for Joshua and for the Israelites and for us as we obey God's word. We can live and we can serve with courage when we trust His promises and we obey His word. And third, when we depend upon God's presence. Look at verse 9. Third time, God says, "Be strong and courageous." God says, "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Again, He's already said this to Joshua back up in verse 5. "You, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." But He repeats Himself here. He's restating, reminding Joshua, driving home the point, "I am not asking you to do this alone. I'm going to be with you every step of the way." And now you get what a big deal this was, don't you? I mean, common sense says, absolutely, Joshua should be scared. I mean, I would be scared if I was in that situation. Common sense says he's about to lead the Israelites into a death trap and get a bunch of them killed. Just like that, beloved, when God calls us to do something for Him that may call for sacrifice, when God calls us to do something for Him that may lead us out of our comfort zone, when God calls us maybe to even to go to a difficult and dangerous place to serve as His missionary, we get how we might be scared, especially going out there on our own. But what we have to remind ourselves of is that we're never alone. Joshua wasn't, and neither are we. The promise of God's presence assured Joshua of victory, just as it assures you and me of victory. It's really amazing. The Israelites hadn't fought a single battle in the Promised Land, and yet God guaranteed them that they would defeat and occupy the whole of the Promised Land. Good news for them. And what gloriously good news for us as well, believers. Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, promised the Israelites that they would win, and he would be with them always. And we see that truth revealed by Paul in Romans 8. We're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that if God is for us, then nothing. No power on earth, no power in heaven, not even death can stand against us. Even when we lose, according to the way the world records wins and losses, we win. Because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. The promise of God's presence ought to give us great courage regardless of what we're facing. Greg Gosha writes, "Never let the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God. God is faithful. He made great promises, and he will keep every one of them. Never once has he abandoned us. Never once has he forgotten his promises to us. Never once has he or will he let us walk alone. Trust in the promises of God, obey the word of God, and depend upon the presence of God." As we wrap this up, I want to take you to a familiar New Testament text, and we're going to kind of bring all this together. We're going to connect the dots of what's going on with us and what was going on with God and the people of Joshua in that day to what we're facing today as the people of God. And we need to think about this and how it relates to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission given to us by Christ. You remember the setting. Jesus is about to leave earth and his disciples. He is about to descend to his Father in heaven. But before he does, he commissions his disciples and us to go into all the world with the gospel. These disciples, they're about to lose the one they had followed, lose the one they had seen die on the cross, the one they had seen after he had risen from the tomb, overcoming death and hell. So, of course, you can imagine there was some fear, there was some trepidation. He's leaving them again now, going to descend to the Father about what would happen to them, what the future held for them. And then Jesus comes to them in the midst of that, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, you probably know where I'm going with this. Those aren't just words for the original disciples, are they? They're meant for us today as well. These words, this command, this promise ought to motivate us. All around us are people who are lost, and they're going to die and go to hell if they don't turn to Christ. All around us are people who are hurting and disenfranchised. I'm talking about unchurched people who, for whatever reason, aren't in church now, who need a helping hand, who need a listening ear, who need a caring touch. All around us are people who are filled with doubt and fear and hopelessness, while we have the sure promises of God that give us conviction and courage and confidence. The call is clear. Though I see that it can be fearful, what we must do is overcome that fear and understand and appropriate the promises that are ours in God and in His Word. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us and empower us and provide for us every task to which He calls us. R.C. Sproul says, "We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because He holds tightly to us." We know because the Word of God tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. That's a promise. We know the promise. Jesus gave authority over all the peoples. We know the promise. Jesus finished the grace-filled, pain-filled work of delivering us. We know the promise. Jesus saves. Jesus delivers. We know the promise. He died on the cross. We know the promise. He took our place. We know the promise. He paid the price for our sins. We know the promise. He received the righteous wrath of God that was meant for you and for me. We know the promise. He defeated sin. He defeated death. We know the promise. The grave couldn't hold him. We know the promise. On the third day, he rose from the dead. We know the promise. Just as he's about to go to be with his Father, just as he is about to be exalted on high, just as he's about to take his rightful place at his Father's hand, he said to his disciples, and he said to you, and he said to me, "All authority on heaven and earth belongs to me." And what that means, beloved, what that means is that Jesus has dominion upon over everyone, everywhere, for all time, in all places. What that means is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What that means is that since God has given Christ all authority and Christ has called and commissioned you and me to go in His name, we are guaranteed success in fulfilling that call. Will we trust His promises? Will we obey His word? Will we rely upon His presence? Would you pray with me? Father, it's so wonderful to read the Old Testament narratives that tell us of the promises that you have made to your people. And we can look and we can see, Father, we see the problem beforehand, we see the situation as it unfolds, and we look back now, Father, and we see how you fulfilled each and every promise that you made to your people. And Father, we ourselves can look back over the course of our lives, and we can see your hand at work. We were up against that tremendous obstacle, and we were fearful. And yet, Father, we look back now and we see how your hand delivered us, how your hand led us to success, how your hand led us to a situation and an outcoming that glorified you and grew us. So, Father, we say today, we trust you and your promises. Father, you made a promise to those who've received your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, that we'll never die. And though we die, we shall live with you for all eternity. And yet, Father, we know we have family, we have coworkers, we have friends, we have neighbors, and certainly around this community and around the world. There's so many, Father, that it's in this day of conflicting and chaotic messages, Father, that they're not responding to the gospel. They've heard the gospel, but they're not responding to the gospel, Father. We want to be faithful in continuing to carry it to them. We want to say it to them again and again. We want to repeat the gospel in their ears, Father. And we pray that you would call them, Father, that they would hear that gospel and respond. We want to pray for those each and every day that are in our circle of influence that don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, that they'll finally, in one moment, have their eyes opened and their heart enlightened by your Holy Spirit and yield to the Lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize that sometimes we slip away, but we're not where we ought to be. We've been on the mountaintop before, and now we're in a valley, and we've been away from you. Father, we're not in the Word. We're not praying like we ought to. We're not attending church as regularly as we ought to. But we're thankful that even when we are in the valley, you are with us. Your promises don't fail us because we've failed. And so we're so thankful, Lord God, that you still have your hand upon us. You're still holding tightly to us, even if we're not holding tightly to you. I pray, Father, for those who are struggling with that, who just need to rededicate their lives to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray they'll respond to this message today and do just that. Father, finally, we want to pray for those who are searching for a church home. They're believers. They've been baptized. They know your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. They just want a place where they can be a part of a family that loves you, that wants to serve you, that loves your word and wants to obey your word. I pray for their direction. It's a difficult process, Father. I pray that they would hear from you clearly and know exactly where you would lead them, this church or another church that teaches the Bible faithfully. We pray for them in that process and would rejoice with them if you were to lead them to this place. In Jesus' name we pray.